Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
Community Church, we're glad to see you guys this morning. I hope you're having a great day. I hope you're watching online. You're also having a really good morning. We've been in this series on what it means that the kingdom of God is real. So, and I'm going to use this verse again. I've used it every sermon in this series that I've preached on, the idea that Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. If that's true, if the kingdom of God is near and not far off, if the kingdom of God is here, what do we do now in light of the resurrection with Easter, which is kind of what we're doing? I think we're going to do this. I completely forgot. Now, we're not having church next Sunday morning. That's probably important. We are having church. We're just having church at Bramble Park. We're going to give away oranges to flying pig runners. As somebody who ran the marathon, I cannot tell you what a lifesaver that orange is in the middle of the death that is running a marathon. So meet down there next week. Don't meet here. And then I think Justin's going to close off this sermon series the week after that, May the 12th, which is Mother's Day. That's about as far as Justin and I planned things out. So that's what I know right now. When we started this sermon series, my idea was to go. So Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount with the idea that says the kingdom of God is near. And then you get three chapters of Jesus teaching about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And so my intention was to come in and say, here's what Jesus says his kingdom's like. You got to do it or you don't. Right? We pick sides. Are we on team Jesus or are we not? And I'm not casting a moral judgment if you're not. You just make a decision on which side you're on. And that's not at all how the sermon series ended up going, because the kingdom of God is so nuanced, it's so ever-present, that it resists a set of hard rules. It resists telling you that you have to do a thing and I have to do the same thing. And in fact, the kingdom of God generally says, Jason, you do the things the Spirit of God is leading you to do, and then leave people alone when they're doing the things the Spirit of God is leading them to do. And that's a real difficult concept. It's because what we want is rules, right? But we got to this point today because I also think, and I'm going to do my best to walk the line here today, I think we walk a difficult line in America today because politics are infusing everything. They become the primary way we define our friend groups, right? We define our friend groups by what demographic they're in, by what political group they're in. We can't imagine crossing the aisle and hanging out with people on the other side of that. And since that's true, the word kingdom gets real loaded. And we started a sermon series on the kingdom of God, that we get real loaded. And it could put us on one side of an aisle that can get real, like, real aggressive. But increasingly, it can put us on either side of an aisle that can get us real aggressive. And we, as followers of Jesus, have to figure out a way to shoot the middle. And one of my favorite things about Jesus is in his time, there's a very conservative group known as the Sadducees. They run the temple. There's a very liberal group known as the Pharisees, and they run the towns. And they both hate Jesus. The only thing they get along about is hating Jesus. That's my line. Can I make it so that both the far left and the far right hate me? I'm doing okay so far. Some more than others. But that's kind of what I want. I want to thread that needle this morning. So what I want you to do is to stop. And we're going to step out of our modern 21st century context. And I want you to imagine that you're an impoverished Jewish woman. You live in the city of Capernaum, the village of Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. You and your husband and your kids live a very difficult life where you do manual labor every day to be subsistence level existence, right? There's a local church here, a fairly big one, that will teach things about like a Jewish middle class at the time. Absolute nonsense. There was no middle class in the ancient world. There was the very, very wealthy at the top one half of 1%, and there was 99.5% of the people that were impoverished beyond belief and within 3 or 4 days of not having anything to eat. It's a stark divide in the ancient world. And if you hear somebody talking about a middle class in the ancient world, they are projecting their world onto that world. so they could project their ideas onto the teachings of Scripture every time. Our Jewish sister that we're imagining ourselves in her role now, our Jewish sister and her husband and her children, they do difficult manual labor. Every day they come down to the lake and they fish, and it's net fishing, right? So it's heavy work. This isn't like hanging out on the lake with your buddies for a day. This is hard physical labor. And then you come off the lake and you smell like fish and you're sunburnt and you're just sort of gross. And you have to take a significant amount of fish you just caught and you have to give them over to a Jewish neighbor who works for the Roman Empire. He's taking half of what you caught that day as the collection of taxes. So you're sort of frustrated at that guy, right? And then you're trying to sell stuff so you've got some money for food or whatever. And your goal every day is to keep your head down, to not get noticed. You have to walk by Roman centurions. You have to walk by the garrison from Rome. If you're at Capernaum, right down the road at Tiberias, there's a Roman garrison that has set up shop. And they like to come around every once in a while and just torture the villages just for fun because Rome is mean and Rome is spiteful. And you don't want anything to do with those people if you're our Jewish sister. Now, if you're living in Capernaum at the time, you're probably a pretty faithful Jewish person. You have access to some really ancient traditions, but your people can't get along either. So you go into your village, and man, you want to pray, and you want to give to the temple, and you want to live the life that God called you to live. But the Pharisees who run the synagogues, they're going to tell you that you're not being good enough. They're going to tell you, you got to get your life right. You got to be. There's a purity culture that the Pharisees demand of every single person. And if we don't get pure enough, then God will visit judgment on us. God has allowed Rome to judge us because we've not been pure enough. And you got to live with those dudes running your synagogue. They're terrible. Every once in a while, the guys from the temple come down and they collect their taxes. And they're going to tell you, God's not coming back. God wants nothing to do with y'all. Make peace with the Romans. Do the best that you can. They're terrible too. Those people are absolutely useless to you in your daily life. You're just a faithful Jewish woman doing your best to make ends meet. Keep your head down. You don't want trouble with the Romans. You don't want trouble with the people in your own culture who can't get along about anything. And then there's the last group. They've taken over the highways and they're handing out swords. They've decided they're done with all of it. It's time for a violent revolution. What do you do, right? You just want to be a faithful person who loves Jesus, who loves God. You don't even know Jesus yet. You want to be a faithful person who loves God. You want to do the best that you can. The people in charge are all terrible, all of them. How do you do this? Now, growing up as a faithful Jewish woman, you have sung songs that all these Jewish people have sang. Am I not working? They sang Psalm 2. Listen to Psalms 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? So now we're singing songs in our worship service about the nations. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That's a rough song to sing. That's a rebel song, right? That's a song that says the kingdoms are going to Rome is on notice if we sing this song. Or maybe you sang Psalm 47. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble and the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. There's like 50 more of these, 50 times in Scripture, just from the Psalms. You can pull where the psalmist asserts that the nations will all bow down before God Almighty, God's people will be lifted up, and then the world will be fixed. And you, faithful Jewish sister, go to synagogue every day and you sing these songs and you think these thoughts and you walk out of your synagogue and there's a Roman centurion taking money from you just because he can, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if I'm my faithful Jewish sister, I look and say, in what sense does God rule if the Romans are here? In what sense is there a kingdom of God if the Romans are here treating my family like this? If I'm a faithful Jewish sister, I start to probably take sides with the guys handing out swords. Jesus can see that coming. This is a complete tangent that I shouldn't say. Jesus can see that impulse coming in his Jewish people, and he warns against them. And every time you see Jesus warning about the world about to end, he's warning his Jewish brothers and sisters who are about to pick up swords against Rome, because he knows what Rome will do to them. And then they do, and then they lose. Right? Judaism is just eviscerated when they pick up swords. So anyway, you're walking home, faithful Jewish person. You know that God is king over all the kings. You know the nations will bow down. You got to go out of your way to step around a Roman soldier so he doesn't bother you and your family. You're tired. You've had a long day. And then there's a crowd in your village. There's a crowd that's gathered. And Capernaum is no bigger than from here to the end of Wetzel. Capernaum's tiny. There's a crowd that's gathered, and you're like, why is there a crowd? If the crowd doesn't mean anything good, nobody's buying fish if there's a crowd. Right? You did all this work and you're not making any money today if there's a crowd. And if there's a crowd, there's probably going to be a revolutionary guy speaking in the middle of it. That means there's going to be a fight. And that means the Romans are going to win. And then you're going to start over. Maybe you're worried about your kids getting signed up in this. This is the world in which Jesus speaks and lives. And so our sister walks into downtown Capernaum. She's heard stories of how the Romans slaughtered so many Jewish people in the temple that the blood was up to their knees. She knows what happens when a crowd forms, and she knows it's not good, and she walks in, and sure enough, there's a dude standing right in the middle of the town teaching. And he begins his message. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Every person in this town, centurion and Jewish person alike, knows exactly what that means. This is a declaration of war. This is Jesus saying something's happening, and everybody's terrified when dudes start talking like this. By what right, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, do you have to walk into our village and pick a fight with the Romans that we cannot win? Our poor sister at this point is terrified. This dude's preaching about an upstart kingdoms, and Rome doesn't truck with upstart kingdoms. Now pause for a second. Today, you and I live in a world with a wild amount of corollaries to our Jewish sister. We live in a world where we are terrified or worried or distrustful of the powers that be. We see collusion between religious forces and political forces. We live in a world where if you speak the wrong thing, you get canceled or you get fired or worse. Because we live in a world where purity tests run everything, and we're desperate to know how God can be king when the world looks like it does around us. How can God be king if the world's this broken? It's a fair question that our sister asks. Let me suggest that a way for us and for her out of this morass is a quick vocabulary lesson, which I never do vocabulary lessons, but this one matters. Kingdom. The word kingdom is an old English word. It is not a Jewish word. It is not a Greek word. It is not a Roman word. It's an English word. And the word kingdom is king-dom, D-O-M. D-O-M is a Latin root, or Latin suffix, excuse me. That means it's a way to take a verb and make a noun out of it. That's about as good as my, I was terrible in grammar, both in graduate and undergraduate school. What it says is like, here's a verb. Let's make a noun out of that verb. The word in Greek that for kingdom is basileia. The word basileia means to rule or to reign over. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, what he says is the reign of God is near. The rule of God is close to you if you want it. And when he says that, and this is the thing that we're going to have to translate in our brain, he's not saying that there is now a political reign of God. When we think of kingdoms, we think of boundaries. Right? When we think of kingdoms, we think of geographic spaces. that have starts and they have stops. And sometimes we fight about those boundaries. In the ancient world, God started and stopped at boundaries. So the Egyptian gods could hang out in Egyptian territory. They didn't cross over Egyptian boundaries. They stayed there. And starting about the time of Daniel, like we talked last week, the people of God start imagining a God without boundaries. And Jesus comes to announce and to say that there is a potential place, there's a potential reign, there's a potential rule of God that is boundaryless. That can be wherever his people are, and wherever his people will be shaped by him, they will be ruled by him. They will no longer be subjects to these pitiable kingdoms of the world that are of no consequence. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not there in Galilee. It's not Jerusalem. Any attempt to locate it there is vain and silly. Jesus has seen that the structures of the world have failed, and it does not matter who's in charge. So instead of Jesus giving us three chapters on how to build a nation, you get like 50 chapters of that in Deuteronomy, right? Instead of three chapters of Jesus telling us how to build a nation, Jesus gives us three chapters of how to change our heart to be ruled by God, instead of being ruled by ourselves or the people around us. Specifically, Jesus is going to give us how we treat each other. How do we relate to each other? How do we position ourselves next to our neighbor? And then how do we position ourselves next to God? Just like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have a very clear divide. The first half is how do you relate to God? The second is how do you relate to your neighbor? The Sermon on the Mount, how do you relate to God? How do you relate to your neighbor? What Jesus is asking is, can you, brothers and sisters, can you have your heart changed so that we no longer have to think about nation states? Let the nations rage in vain, Psalm 2 says. Because God rules in his people, and God rules wherever his people go. God's reign isn't coming because he sent the biggest army in. God's reign is coming because he himself opted to die in place of all the evil and wickedness of the world. Do you see how upside down that is? My guess is that when Brother Jesus stands up and says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacekeepers, the Romans are like, sure, and walked away, right? Blessed are the keepers, blessed are the peacemakers, the Romans are no longer scared. Be a peacemaker, do whatever you want. That's not a threat to us because we play with swords and spears. And what Jesus is saying, and I believe this, and I think it's a lesson we need to hear today. What we do too often when we want to see the rule of God, when we want to see the reign of God, when we want to see the kingdom of God in our lives, what we do is we look and say, well, what are the systems of the world, and how can we just baptize them into Christianity? How can I just make them more Christian? And Jesus says, every one of those has to be burnt to the ground so that something real can rise up in its place. It turns out that power and prestige and might and violence and greed and all those things are just as bad if we're doing them as if someone evil is doing them, right? And so what Jesus says is, they're going to bring swords and you're going to love your neighbor and we'll see who wins. And I don't think we trust him. Because we too often, and it does not matter which political side of American culture we go to, we too often go to violence, and we too often go to just affirming. If I was the guy running the system, then the system would be, I'm comfortable saying that. If I was the guy in charge, everything would be fine. But I don't trust any of you all, right? That's essentially what every one of us thinks, right? Ultimately. When Jesus says you've already bought in to the systems that have been broken, which is the problem with Judaism at the time of Jesus anyway. It's just one more kingdom. They've stopped obeying and honoring God long ago. They're playing power games because they're trying to survive because they're scared people. Only Jesus imagines a new way of being in the world. The Pharisees don't. The Pharisees imagine the old way. Sadducees imagine the old way. The Greeks imagine the old way. The Romans imagine the old way. The Babylonians imagine the old way. Jesus comes and says, what if there's a new way of us being in the world where we no longer care about prestige? What would your life look like if you no longer cared about if people honored you or not? Today, I don't have to care what any of you think about me because I know that the God of the universe loves me. And I have deep meaning and deep being in that knowledge, right? It's really hard for me to wear shorts on stage today because my dad is furious at me right now for wearing short pants on stage, right? Country people know what I'm saying. I don't have to be concerned with your judgment about me because I passed the judgment of the Creator God. And on the flip side of that, I get to be concerned about your judgment about me because I know members of my church, members of the body of Christ, that what you say to me is because you love me and care for me, right? Everything changes if we'll take the upside down reign of God over the rules of the systems of the world. How are we allowing ourselves today to be shaped by Jesus' vision for the world? It's the question I've sort of come to, and I don't know what to do with it anymore. We do all the cool church things, right? We break everything down. We're all deconstructed. We all the buzzwords, blah, 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 blah. Great. If we're not being shaped by Jesus, I don't need anybody in this room to ever be shaped by me. You don't ever need to be shaped by a thing I've ever said or thought. You don't ever need to be shaped by Justin. You don't ever need to give a rip what me or Justin should say or do or think. You don't need to be shaped by our music. You don't need to be shaped by anything but for the will of Jesus. And my brothers and sisters, I'm terrified that the church has forgotten what it means to be disciples. And so we love to show up and we love the community and we love to hang out and we love to do the things. But are we submitting our wills and our desires, and most importantly, our character, to the love of Jesus to be shaped into who we could be and who he's called us to be? I want to suggest two ways forward, and then we'll be done. Two ways that we can find ourselves in places where we can be shaped by Jesus and his will for us. One, this is a question I will always, all my biblical literalists friends, my friends who are real big on the Bible being literal. If we want to be around Jesus, we will go where Jesus is. Fair enough? That seem easy? If we want to be like Jesus, we'll go where he goes and we'll care about the things that he cares about. I don't think that shouldn't be controversial, right? Matthew 25, then the righteous, the people that God loves, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes to clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go visit you? The king will answer, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Do you wish to spend time with Lord Jesus, the creator of the world? If so, we will spend time with the naked, the lonely, the oppressed, the imprisoned, the sick, and the hungry. There's no trick here. There's no translation trick. The trick is we don't like to go to those places because then we're confronted by the humanity of those people. And then we start asking the hard questions about, well, why are they living that way? It's one thing to do charity. It's one thing to go and to feed. It's one thing to go and to serve. Charity's easy. Justice is hard. We will start doing charity. And then we'll ask the question, Lord Jesus, why are these people who are your children, who are my brothers and sisters, who bear your image, why do they live like that while I go back to my home? And then things get uncomfortable, and then you start fights with your mom on Facebook. That's just how this works for me. I got a little heavy there. I had to lighten that up. What do you do right now? Where in your life are you finding people? And that expand that out. Who are the people living on the margins? Who are the people on the outside? Who are the people sitting in this church right now who don't know anybody while we cling to our sort of cliques and the groups that we know? We should always be out and looking because God is always on the movement of saying, yeah, these people that you've drawn on the outside, that's where you're going to find me. Today in my Bible in a year reading, it's the book of Ruth. God is not mentioned in the book of Ruth. Do you know who is mentioned? A faithful Moabite woman. The absolute enemy of Israel, right? And our sister is faithful to her Jewish brothers and sisters, and God says, this is what it looks like. Brothers and sisters, we'll go to where Jesus is, or we won't. But if we won't go where Jesus is, then we probably shouldn't be asking questions about why we're not seeing his power in our life. The second one, and look, I know no one wants to hear this. The second one is always spending time in Scripture. God has used Scripture to speak to his people for thousands of years. It is arrogant beyond belief that in the last 50 years we've just decided, nah, I don't need that. It's hard to understand, so I'm going to be done with that. Shakespeare's hard to understand, and we read it because it's beautiful and it's good. Scripture is beautiful and it's true, and it has been used by God faithfully through his people, and I don't know why we're just not availing ourselves of that every day. And I read scripture every day, and my mind races to other things, and I blank out on it all the time, but at least every day, I've given the Holy Spirit some space in my life to speak. Our friend Tyler, he used to go to church here, had the best metaphor for scripture that I've ever heard. And he would always say, when scripture, it says scripture's inspired in 1 Timothy, right? Paul says, this is inspired, meaning God breathed. And Tyler would always say, when you hear that, what you need to hear is that it's God breathed in the same way that like Louis Armstrong's trumpet is breathed, right? And that if you handed Louis Armstrong the worst trumpet in the world, he's gonna make it beautiful. Given the best trumpet in the world, he's gonna do something amazing with it. God has taken scripture and he plays scripture like master trumpet players play instruments. How often have you spent time letting God speak to you through the scriptures, 5-10 minutes a day? It doesn't have to be huge and it doesn't have to be super intense. I had a huge thing written for that, and then Keith lit me on fire about it. Keith would say, and I think there's some wisdom in this, how often are you spending time in scripture with your brothers and sisters? Instead of reading it alone, instead of getting off by yourself, instead of being like making an error and then keeping going on the error, we should be doing scripture study, both with our brothers and sisters present, but with our brothers and sisters forward and backwards, right? We have access to thousands of years and thousands of languages and thousands of cultures of people studying the scripture that can offer us insight. But again, we do that. We do that because we want to be shaped by God. Scripture is not a thing that we worship. Scripture is a tool that God uses to shape us into the people God is making us to be. We don't go do the work of justice and mercy and all those things because that's an end to themselves. It's because that's a tool that God uses to shape us to be more like him further down the line. And that should always be our goal, is to be more like him further down the line, because then we have an answer for our Jewish sister when she says, how can the kingdom of God be near? We say it's here because Rome can't do anything about this. Rome can't stop me from loving my neighbor. Rome can't stop me from serving the poor. Rome can't stop me from being kind and gracious and bearing witness to the new creation. Rome can't stop me from trusting in God and abandoning my anxiety. There's nothing they can do there. They are powerless, blown away like chaff in the wind. I'm going to invite the band to come down. The first place where we allow the reign of God to be near to us is in communion. This is the place where we assert the kingdom of God over all other kingdoms all over the world. For thousands of years, your brothers and sisters, in various forms, in various traditions, have taken part in the Lord's meal, where we take part in his crucifixion and his resurrection, where we are made new by the work that he did on the cross. Internally, at the Lord's table, we are subject to the rule of God, and we push off the rule of everybody else. You and I this week have made agreements with other kingdoms. You and I have made peace with other kingdoms that actively war against the kingdom of God. You and I have made agreements with rules and philosophies and ideas that are contrary to God's will in the world. We have gone along with other kingdoms. As we come forward to communion, while you're waiting, come and pray. Come and ask God to reassert his kingdom, his reign, his rule, and to put the other kingdoms to bed. The way we do communion here is you come forward, you can take the pre-made stuff, you want to go back to your seat, you can dip the homemade bread and the grape juice if you want. There's also a table back by the main door if you'd like to. Come down the center aisle, go to the back, come and be in prayer. This is also the place where we do our tithes and offering as a church. Remember that there are two churches that worship together here every Sunday. So if you're giving to Legend, we give here. If you're giving to Eastminster Presbyterian, there's a plate back there where we work together to do the kingdom kind of work. But do you trust God's reign? Do you trust God's rule? enough that you give away yours. The invitation is to come be subjects, not be kings. To come be relieved of the burden of running things, and to come just be the beloved community that our God goes to the cross for. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we have made other people kings where you should be the king. We have bought into other things when we should have bought to the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we have asserted ourselves and we should assert you. But we know, Lord, that you're better. We know that your way is better. We know that your life is better. We know that your creation is better. So, Lord, we give you permission this morning to come and reign in our hearts, to come and reign in our lives. We come this morning, Lord, to be subject to King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.